Hey, just east of the city of Jerusalem, the mountain landscape there, you can see at the top of the picture, I hope, there's some mountains there. It plummets dramatically to almost 4,000 feet below sea level. The lowest point on earth is the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea. Some of the most dramatic Bible stories that we read are set in this area. It's in this area where you can visualize David fleeing from King Saul, and he hides, seeks refuge in a mountain cave. It's in this same area where we see Jesus rejecting Satan. He spends 40 days undergoing temptation and rejects temptation over and over. For thousands of years, this desert area held secrets buried in the sands there. But in 1947, all that changed. All that changed. In 1947, there were two Bedouin shepherds. These are the two men. They were tending their flocks of sheep and goats. And one of them left his sheep and goats to search for a stray. And amid those crumbling limestone cliffs that are found there, on it's the northwestern side of the Dead Sea, around the same site where these Essene community, the community of Qumran, this shepherd, in searching for a lost sheep and a lost goat, he found a cave there. He ended up throwing a stone into that cave, into that dark interior, and what he heard was something breaking when it got down there. It was a sound that would really echo around the world, and it continues to echo to this very day, because he had stumbled upon a collection of these ancient clay jars from around the same time that that Essene community lived in that area. These are some of those jars. Many of them were empty, some were broken, but a few that he found were still intact, lids still in place after thousands of years. A closer inspection of those jars, he also found some old scrolls that had been placed inside, wrapped up. Some of them wrapped in linen, some of them blackened with age. And so we have these scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found that day in 1947. Before it was all said and done, thousands of scroll fragments were found there. They found a total of 11 caves that contained these scroll fragments. Those pots, that clay pot, contained documents from that group of Essene, that community of Essenes that once lived there in the area. There were documents there that resembled land deeds of some kind. There was a certificate of divorce, like Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 24, that was found there. More importantly, though, there were scrolls found there that contained texts from every book of the Old Testament except for Esther. The New Testament had not even been written yet. Okay, these manuscripts that they found of the Old Testament, they were 1,000 years older than any existing manuscript that we had. 1,000 years older than that. Think about that. It's an amazing story. Accurate manuscripts of the Old Testament that predate Christ. Here on earth anyway, right? They showed us just how perfectly Scripture had been preserved over the years. And people involved in biblical scholarship, they're still trying to digest all that was found. Matter of fact, I think it was just 2 or 3 months ago, they found some more scrolls that had been misplaced there. And you should see them. They're about the size of a penny. They're really small, and you have to unroll them, be very careful. But I think it was 9 more fragments that they found in a phylactery. Documents like that. Priceless in value. Priceless in value. But here they were, thousands of years, in a cave. Stored in what? Just some clay jars. Some clay jars. Today, many of those are housed here in this museum in the city of Jerusalem. The museum is called the Place of the Book, or another name, it's called the Israel Museum. It's built to actually replicate the design of those clay jars in which they were found. The top of the museum there even looks like the top of a clay pot. That you see there on the left, that's in the center of the museum, and you'll kind of see the thing sticking up. It's like the end of a scroll. And the outside of that is the scroll of Isaiah. I think it's 22 or 24 feet around that they have encased in glass that you can walk around there and look at that. It's a wonderful example how some of the most priceless treasures were once placed in just some ordinary, worthless containers, really. This morning, this is our final lesson about hidden gems, and it reflects this discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because this morning we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul recognizes this very idea of a priceless treasure being stored in just a worthless container. He wrote to that church in Corinth and he said, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay," or some versions read earthen vessels, "to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." This morning we're going to investigate this verse a little bit and break it down, and hopefully we can take home some things to apply to our lives. We start with this idea of treasure that Paul says, we have this treasure. We possess something very valuable within us. My dad used to tell me that I should make myself useful as well as ornamental. Hey, here's the truth for you. God didn't create me to be a decoration. I know that may come as a shock to some of you. But God didn't create me to be a decoration. Instead, He created me to contain something very valuable, a treasure. Nobody uses that word treasure more in the Bible than Matthew as he writes his book. And why not? I mean, he's a tax collector, right? He knows a little bit about money. He knows a little bit about having treasure. But in Matthew 13, he records this parable of Jesus, this very short parable that Jesus tells about the kingdom of heaven. He says, this is Jesus speaking, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Hey, in biblical times, we didn't have the bank. We didn't have Farmers Bank and Trust down here on the corner. It was common for people to bury their treasure. Sometimes, due to age or dementia or whatever, they would forget. They would die. And no one would know that there was a treasure hidden out there in a field somewhere. In this short parable here, though, Jesus is talking about someone finding a treasure just like that. And they notice that Jesus uses the word joy to describe the feeling that this man had. And the way the Greek is written there, it really underlines that word joy. It really reinforces the fact that this man was joyful. He was happy, 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 right? In Duck Dynasty language. That's what the Greek actually says there. It reinforces that. This man was happy, joyful. How happy? He went and sold everything he had just to get that field, to get that treasure that's there. Hey, this is the picture of us in our lives when we discover Jesus Christ. When we discover Christ, we find this great treasure. And we're excited. An excitement that should never fade. A jubilance, an exuberance that should endure forever. That's the idea there in Matthew 13. And we can take some of that back to Paul's letter to that church at Corinth, because he has the same set of ideas here. When Paul uses this word treasure in 2 Corinthians, he's talking about that treasure of knowing Christ, that treasure of making Christ known to others. He's talking about knowing the gospel, having the gospel inside you, spreading that message. God didn't create me to be a decoration. He created me to contain something very valuable. And Christ living in me, that's just like having that treasure in a jar. It's the same truth that Stephen gave his life for. It's the same truth that Paul upholds over and over, devotes his entire life to proclaim. There's joy in knowing Jesus. There's joy in making Him known to other people. And I think both ideas are woven together here in 2 Corinthians 4. Look at how the chapter begins. Paul writes and says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the opening statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Paul understood that the ministry he had was by the grace of God, and it was something to be treasured, something so powerful that he would not lose heart. Does that mean he was never tempted? No, no. He was tempted. I'm sure there were times in his life where he felt like giving up. But what did he do? Start in verse 2 again. What did Paul do? "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the opening statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those that are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is what? The image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul persevered. He thought that this treasure was so wonderful that he needed to preach it. He needed to tell it to others because this light had illuminated his own life, and the gospel was the greatest thing that he possessed. That's the picture of Christianity in this world. That's the picture that I think we have to wrap our heads around. As Christians, we are walking lights in a very, very dark world. Walking lights. Sometimes we come across other lights. They've been darkened. Darkened by sin. Darkened by Satan. They don't work anymore. I'm sure some of them have beautiful lampshades. I'm sure some of them are gold-rimmed. Beautiful crystal. But if they have no light, the beauty doesn't really matter, does it? As for us, though, we know Christ. We know the privilege of making Him known to other people. We have experienced the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. And we reflect it. Reflect that light to others. That's the treasure that's there. That's the treasure. But notice what Paul writes. We have this treasure in jars of clay. That's me and you. Illustration of us. We are those jars of clay. Paul is talking about just that very ordinary, very common. Everybody had them. Very cheap, very breakable. Those jars at that time, they served many functions, but they were very ordinary functions. Sometimes they contained valuables, though. Sometimes they contained jewelry, gold, silver. One historian writes about a time that the Macedonians came, and as they paraded back, they were carrying 750 clay pots on wagons full of silver. Just regular, ordinary pots, but they were full of silver coins. Lots of times these pots would be put in the ground like we talked about earlier, like a vault almost. It's interesting though, because just like a vault, it's not the vault itself that's worth a lot of money. Oh, I'm sure the bank paid a lot of money to have their vault installed. But that's not where the treasure is it? It's inside the vault. What is valuable is inside of that. The clay jar had basically zero value. But then inside, there's that treasure. Just like those Dead Sea Scrolls being found. Just like some of those pots, sometimes we're broken. Sometimes we are easily damaged. But we are God's depository. Even though we are sometimes fragile and sometimes we break. I think everybody here can identify with that in some way. No matter how strong we think we are, no matter how stoic we portray ourselves to be, we're still fragile people, aren't we? Sometimes we break. Sometimes somebody's thrown a rock at us and it's cracked us, shattered something inside of us. Paul felt that way too. Sometimes just reading his writings, you can tell that there was some past there that, I don't know, maybe haunted him or something. I don't know. But he was sometimes crippled by his inadequacies. He continued to struggle with temptation. Look at these verses in Romans. He wrote to that church in Rome and he talked about his fight with the flesh. In Romans 7:15, he said, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing that I hate." And then three verses later, he says, "For I know nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want to do is what I keep doing." Even Paul the Apostle. But remember, this is the same Paul that wrote to that church at Corinth. And we looked at these verses a couple of weeks ago. He's told that church, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human may boast in the presence of God." Why does God use the weak and foolish? That's what Paul said there. Why does he use the weak and foolish? Why does he use these clay pots that are so easily broken? He tells that same church. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You know, God could have made vaults out of steel. He could have made treasure chests made out of titanium, but he didn't do that. He took from the dirt of the earth and he made man. He made us. Why? Right there. To show the surpassing power belongs to him and not to us. The Greek word for surpassing is that word that looks like hyperbole. It means an extraordinary overabundance to an extreme degree. The Greek word for power is that dynamos. It looks like dynamite, doesn't it? Looks just like it. It's the same word, that dynamite, dynamos. It's the same word that Paul uses in these other verses in Corinthians. He says the word of the cross is folly to those that are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is what? The power of God, the dynamite of God. Then later he says those that are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Then he says, "My speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but what? In demonstration of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the power." The power and of power. In this verse, though, he says that surpassing power that fuels our life, it's from an external source. It's from God Himself. It's not anything within us. It's from God. And because of that, we can be resilient in the face of discouragement. Because God provides. God provides us with strength. God provides us with courage. He provides us with dynamite, right? Look at the power provided to Paul. He says there in verse 8, he says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body." Do you see that? "Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested" where? In our bodies. In our bodies. It's God's power that keeps us going. And you know what? Because of that, there's nothing short of God's power that can shut us down. Because it's His power. We may be jars of clay. We may be dirt. But we contain this treasure of Christ, His ministry, and His surpassing power is, man, it's flowing through us. And we must make the life of Christ be realized, manifested in our bodies. This is a Hebrew professor. And when he first heard about the discovery of some scrolls that were found in the near the Dead Sea, he set out to investigate them and their significance, if any. He ended up in Bethlehem at an antiques dealer who had bought some of those old scrolls that had been found. He said these words. He said, "My hands shook as I started to unwrap one of them. I read a few sentences. It was written in beautiful biblical Hebrew. The language was like that of the Psalms, but the text was unknown to me. I looked and I looked, and I suddenly had the feeling that I was privileged by destiny." He should have said by God, I think. "I was privileged by destiny to gaze upon a Hebrew scroll which had not been read for more than 2,000 years. Isn't that how we should feel about this treasure that's inside us? Shouldn't we feel privileged? Shouldn't we shake with the excitement of God's power flowing through us? We need to shake. I want you to consider this morning this vessel that you are, because it's humbling to take heart with this fact that we're clay pots and we're fragile. We're vessels of weakness. That's humbling. It's also humbling to accept the fact that my dad was right. I should make myself useful as well as ornamental. You see, God didn't create, He didn't create you to be a decoration of some kind. Instead, He created you and me both to contain something very valuable inside us, something powerful. I put a bulletin, a poem in the bulletin this morning about being a chosen vessel. And I want to read just the ending of it. And then the sermon is yours. We'll have the invitation song after that. But listen to the end of this poem. It says, "Then the master looked down on a vessel of clay, empty and broken. It helplessly lay. No hope had the vessel that the master might choose to cleanse and make whole, to fill and to use. Oh, this is the vessel I've been hoping to find. I'll mend it and use it and make it all mine. I need not the vessel with the pride of itself, nor one that is narrow to sit on the shelf, nor one that is big-mouthed and shallow and loud, nor one that displays its contents so proud. Then gently he lifted the vessel of clay. He mended and cleansed it and filled it that day. Spoke kindly to it, 'There's work you must do. Just pour out to others as I pour into you. Please let God pour that treasure inside you. Give it to others.'" Please stand and let's sing our invitation song.